First Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. God has been so changing my life as we study through this amazing letter. And I've been so encouraged as I've been hearing from you what He's doing in your lives. This has been an amazing season of encouragement for me. Paul admonishes, share in all good things with him who shares the word with you. And you have heaped encouragement on me by telling me what God is doing in your lives recently. And so I'm excited to come to this portion of God's word this morning. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Stand with a sense of awe and amazement that we hear this morning. Not just simply ancient words of wisdom, but what will reverberate in your ears and in your mind in this very moment is as much the Word of God as if you felt His breath speak it to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, we can't even read these words this morning without being struck by a sense of their weight and their import. It is obvious, even as we hear them, that they are not advice for a particular region or culture or season. That these words are tied to eternity. And therefore they're tied to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday in Lexington, Kentucky and everywhere around the world. Help us to hear them and to cherish them, to believe them, and to respond to them. Lord, we pray right now, I pray, for the response to your words this very day. We have not gathered to hear Bible trivia or to learn it. We have not gathered to get a little bit smarter. We have gathered to be changed. May it be so, for the glory of the one that defines love for us, Jesus Christ. Knowing that it's not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. I really wish you would preach through Revelation. I just love prophecy. As I sat in my desk and listened to those words, I looked at that woman in amazement. She had made an appointment with me. I hadn't been her pastor all that long, but I'd heard some things and I knew a few things, and there were enough possible pieces that there were some serious issues in her life and in her home. And when she made the appointment with me, I thought, this is wonderful. She's calling because she wants counsel to deal with the issues and problems going on in her life. There were marriage problems that were serious. There were things going on in the home that were unbelievably awful, or so it seemed. There were children that were just absolutely out of control. There were money issues. And I thought for sure when she made the appointment and she was coming, I knew why it was. And when my secretary opened the door, there she stood, dressed completely inappropriately. Short shorts and basically a halter top. And she had come for what reason? To give me a preaching schedule. And it's one of those moments I can play back in slow motion. It was like, are you really saying that? I think you should preach in Revelation. I just love prophecy. Now we hear that and we wonder, what in the world could she be thinking? With everything going on in her life, that basically was the word on the street. How in the world could she show up and ask that question and to be focused on something like that? When her life was falling apart, when it was mired in sin, why did she want a series from Revelation and to learn some more prophecy? What in the world was she thinking? But the truth is this. We are far more like her than we want to believe. We are far more like her in the sense of the way we think that we want to allow ourselves to believe. Oh, it's clear what she was doing. She was using the end times as a way to sort of connect with Christianity, but she thought escape the real world accountability of Christianity. I mean, prophecy, revelation, end times, that's sort of out there. There's a lot of speculation. That's sort of fantastic. That's sort of fanciful. That's exciting. And so what she was doing was distracting herself from the daily, day-to-day issues in her life with what she thought was separated from that. That's a struggle we all tend to have. And to be honest with you, that's a way we far too often think about the end times. The fancy word, eschatology. That's far too often the way we think about prophecy and that sort of stuff. Well, you know, it's interesting. It's out there. It's removed from us. It's not really that connected with us. I mean, it doesn't really have a lot of day-to-day implication, but man, it's fascinating. It's kind of Christian sci-fi. What's most often associated when you hear about end times predictions and people who believe those end times predictions in terms of certain dates and things like that? What's most often, what do those people do? If there's a particular end times prediction and there's a group of people who really believe that the end is coming at that particular time and date, what do they tend to do? Well, they tend to go out in the middle of nowhere somewhere and build a house. And then they tend to stockpile stuff. They tend to start, after all, it's the end of the world. We gotta get out here. We've got to hoard stuff. We've got to get our possessions together. Perhaps they sell some things. They hide their possessions. They take their money out of the bank. They remove themselves from the routine of life. They order their life to where they do not have all the normal ties that they have. They make sure that they've hoarded food and supplies. And it's sort of a mentality. You see it if you trace sort of people who believe certain end time predictions down through the history of the world. There is a pattern. And the pattern is those people tend to withdraw and hoard. Or we could say hide and hoard. Now that is fascinating because it's exactly the opposite of the admonitions associated with the end times in the New Testament. The New Testament pulsates with the message of the end times. Now, some people respond to sort of people who do that kind of stuff to say, just don't focus on the end times. Get practical. You can't do that if you've got a New Testament, if you've got a Bible. It pulsates with a reality that calls you to constantly live with a sense of the end. But it doesn't call you to hide. And it doesn't call you to hoard. In fact, it calls you to worship and to love in response to your knowledge of the end times. Your knowledge of the end of the world. What should you do if you know the end of the world is here? Worship and love. That's the direction that the text points us, and that's the direction that we're pointed by Peter in the text this morning and through the whole letter. The entire letter of Peter is written to these people who are suffering, these exiles, and it always has the end in view. They are to see their lives in the context of all of redemptive history from beginning to end. But it never loses a sense of the end. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, this straightforward declaration. Look with me there. The end of all things is at hand. The end is near. What's emphatic in the text is all things. In fact, in the Greek language, it's first to be emphasized. All things, the end is near. Clearly, the message here is that you are supposed to understand that we are living in the last days. We are living in the last times. We are living at the end of the ages. We are to live with a sense of the end of the world. We are not to live like we believe that history does not have an end. We are to constantly, every day, self-consciously remind ourselves the end is at hand. And there is a sense of expectancy and imminence associated with it. It's not just simply, yes, we acknowledge that there will be an end one day that God is bringing about, and we are to acknowledge that. No! We are to live with a sense the end of all things is at hand. All who live on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of the promises of the Old Testament are yes and amen in Him, are to have this sense that it's here, it's happened, the kingdom has come, it's not yet fully consummated, but it's here. The end, the consummation of all things, there should be an expectancy, a longing. Now remember, this message is for these suffering exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor. These people who know heartache and pain. These people who, because they're following Jesus, relatives have turned their back on them. These people that, because they are naming the name of Christ, have lost their jobs and failed to get promotions. What Peter calls fiery trials that they are going through. And they're going to lead not just to fiery trials in that sense, but they're going to lead ultimately to physical persecution. That's who he's writing to. These suffering exiles. And they are to remember something as they go through what they go through. The end of all things is at hand. Now, he reminded them of that in one direction we saw in verses 1 through 6. And that is, there are scoffers and mockers that when believers suffer and believers die, they say, ah, look at you. You're just like everybody else. Death proves everybody's on equal footing. These promises are not true. And he said, the end of all things is at hand. And one day, mockers will be called before Christ. And they will give an account. And now he points in the other direction. But for those suffering exiles living in a fallen world, surrounded by the pains and difficulty of what it means to live in an unbelieving world, don't forget, as you look in the mirror, the end of all things is at hand. And all things is a key word. Your view of the end is to affect everything you do and everything you think. Don't forget it. That's what he's calling them to here. Not less of a committed. Don't be so focused on the end times. Forget about that and get practical. He's saying the opposite. You can't get practical without it. What it looks like surprises us. It surprises us because the strategy to prepare for the end of the world is so normal. I got good news for you. To prepare for the end of the world, whether it's 10,000 years from now or whether it's next week, you don't have to go out and buy any supplies. You don't. You don't have to quit your job. You don't. You don't have to do any of that stuff. To prepare for the end of the world looks really normal. The great reformer Martin Luther, one day he was asked, what would you do if you knew the end of the world would come today? And he said, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. Which is exactly what he planned to do that day. That's what you do. What do you do to prepare for the end? You do what you do, surrendered to the glory of Christ. In a way that nobody else does it. That's the direction Peter points here. It sounds so normal. We're so used to a different mentality. Notice what Peter says in verse 7 as a strategy of preparing for the end of the world. First of all, he says, pray. Praying, verse 7. Look with me there. The end of all things is at hand. Move to Montana, hide out from everybody, and eat rations. No, doesn't say that. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, literally clear-minded, for the sake of your prayers. What does he do? He goes in the exact opposite direction. If you really get in touch, he says, with the fact that the end of the world is at hand, don't be irrational. Don't act crazy. Don't do all of these things that are like losing your head. Don't panic. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't be filled with a sense of worry. Don't be eaten up with a sense of all of that. None of that. Don't do that. Why? Because you know the end is at hand. You know there is a God that controls history who has promised an end that he will bring to pass, and he's sovereign. If God is sovereign, you don't have to be. So instead of panic and worry, it's self-control and clear-headedness. You know what I've noticed? People who panic and worry don't pray. It's the self-absorption of panic and worry that keeps you off your knees. That's why Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but instead pray, because they're at odds. Panic and worry says, I don't trust God, so I've got to fix it. Self-control and clear-mindedness. If the end of the world is next week, the sovereign God who saved me through the gospel of Jesus Christ is in control of it. And he's told me how to live. Let me get about living it aggressively. Let me turn to him in prayer. He's the one that's in control of it anyway. And you see, that's the contrast here. Why are you to be self-controlled and clear-minded or sober-minded? For the sake of your prayers. The reality that God will bring history to a close is the reason you depend on him in whatever situation you find yourself. The end. You're committed to the end times. You believe in the end times. There's coming an end where Christ will return. He will consummate his kingdom. He will gather his people. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Yes. Therefore, no matter what you face today, you can have self-control and clear-mindedness. And any sense in which you are concerned about anything, you pray to that God who can control all of that. That's not rocket science. That's so logical. And by the way, he's just simply pointing us to worship. The main word translated worship, Old Testament, New Testament, means to bow before. What do you do in prayer? You pause in the midst of this world and say, I'm not in control, God, you are. Let me speak to you. Let me bow before you as king. I'm not king, you are. You worship. You come before him. No matter the circumstance, controlled, clear-minded, focused on a God is sovereign, and realization and acknowledgement that you're not. That's in everything. That's how the end affects everything here and now. Let's say you're going on vacation and everybody starts throwing up except the wife. Let's say you've got 7 children. Let's say you own a Yukon. Let's say it reeks of vomit. Let's say you stop in Tennessee at a hotel and you throw up throughout the hotel. And your poor wife, let's just pretend, your poor wife is the only one that doesn't get sick, and all she hears for 24 hours is, ah, ah. The maids are running from your room. How you respond to that has everything to do with what you believe about the end times. That fits in somewhere. You can respond to that. Oh my word, this is not fair. I wanted to go home and see family. This is happening and it shouldn't happen to me. That's not the way she responded. The way she responded was she cleaned up a lot of throw up. And she said, "I'm tired. Let's go home." Self-control. Clear-mindedness. Why? It's not that big a deal. God's in control. There's a lot bigger stuff. And then you can just keep climbing the ladder. What if it's more serious than that? What about when your spouse is dying? Your only hope is the reality of the end. It fits somewhere in this reality of God making promises that have to do with the end. What if you're facing death? That has everything to do with what you believe about the end. What if you knew that in 48 hours it would be the end of the world? What do? You pray. You pray to the God that's in control when your kids are throwing up and your husband's throwing up in the Yukon. You pray to the God that's in control when your spouse is on their deathbed. You pray to the God that's in control when you're on your deathbed. And you pray to the God that's in control when he's bringing the world to a conclusion in the sense of history. You pray. God's sovereign. And when you're praying, you're also loving. Verses 8 and 9. He goes from worship to looking out and aggressively loving. By the way, biblical love is aggressive love. It's active love. What a glorious day to land in our study on this text. The word love will be said so many times today, and it's so often devoid of any content. But the biblical admonition to love is so full of content. This call to self-sacrificial love, this call to love that is defined by what love does, love that costs you something, love that can be marked out in tangible ways, love that's not just gooey sentimentality, but rather love that lasts forever. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another. Not just keep loving one another, and it has the force of a command here, but above all, keep loving one another. Now, listen, if you know the world is ending, hoard your goods, hide out, and buy tons of gold, right? Pray and keep loving one another. I'm always amused by people that try to take advantage of panic-stricken Christians about the end and the way things seem to be going negative, right? They always want to sell you gold because, after all, gold is of more value than cash. Right? When they sell you the gold, what do they want you to send them? Cash. Listen, if gold is more valuable than cash, they ain't selling it for cash. Now, if you sell gold bars, sorry, but that's still true. They're just taking advantage of the situation. There's all kinds of things like that. It says, listen, don't do that. Don't put all your efforts there. No, in fact, plant yourself among people. And keep on loving. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly. The word means zealously, constantly. It's actually a word that carries the idea of stretched out. Keep on loving each other in a stretched out way. It's a wonderful visual picture. In other words, here's what happens if you know this is the end. You just keep stretching out in love to love one another. You don't come to yourself. You don't focus on yourself. You focus on God and you focus on other people. You keep stretching out to love. He says in verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the reason. Since love covers a multitude of sins. It's actually picking up on a proverb here. Proverb 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's why you keep on loving one another. What happens when you hate someone? As soon as they do something wrong, you use it against them. The opposite is true. When you commit yourself to loving, defined by self-sacrificial commitment, acts of patience and kindness and self-control toward them, when you commit yourself to that, self-sacrifice on their behalf, when they do something wrong, you have a tendency to get by it. Keep on loving one another. You isolated, suffering believers out there, you need each other. Keep on loving one another. Make a commitment to love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's why the opposite of love is grudge holding. A grudge holder is filled with hatred, not love. And by the way, I want you to know that he's going beyond here the idea of just seeing the good in others. This is far beyond that. You know, some people say, well, I just try to focus on the good in others, and I just try to see the good in others. He's not simply saying that. What he's saying is this. Though you clear-eyed see the sin in others, you choose to love them anyway. Keep on loving one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. When you are lavishing love on one another, you are quick to overlook their offenses. Now, this is the uniqueness of what the church is supposed to be and do. It's the outpost of the kingdom of God. It's the place where we look at one another and we are the one place where people are not trying to act like we're perfect. We acknowledge that what has brought us here is that we deserve death. We deserve judgment. We are sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and he's our Savior. He has loved us and shown us love, and we want to love one another. That is the uniqueness of the church, the display of the kingdom in the world. It's the reality of the reflection of the end. When the kingdom is consummated, it will be the gathering together of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and it will be a display of love forever and ever. And that's the reason why it's so important in the church that all of those outward distinctions of race and socioeconomic background, those things are broken down. It is a display of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that you do away with things like church discipline. Oh, we can't discipline anybody. We just love people too much. Love covers all their sin. No. Love covers a multitude of sins where one another's lives. The issue with discipline is not sin, but a refusal to repent of sin. And when somebody refuses to repent of sin and is on a path toward their own destruction, you love them too much to ignore it. What this is going after is the reality that we can see each other's junk and still hang in there together and love one another. Not what the church must do out of love to stiff-necked rebellion that raises its fist at Christ in a repeated way. But we keep on loving. We see each other's baggage, and yet we love one another anyway. Now, I want you to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to these suffering, persecuted believers. Now, here's what we have a tendency to do. If we are going through great difficulty, that gives me a reason to be inwardly focused. Oh, I'm going through a season of trial, so I can't really serve that much. I've got to focus on me. The Bible never goes there. The Bible says this: you can't adequately deal with your trials unless you're other-centered. God-centered, other-centered. These people are going through misery out in the middle of nowhere, isolated with few brothers and sisters, economic hardship, emotional hardship, all of these pains and fiery trials. But note what he commands them to do in verse 9. show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word for grumbling is a word that sounds like grumbling in the Greek. We might say murmuring because it sort of sounds like that. Do it without grumbling. Show hospitality. The word hospitality means love to strangers. And the way it's used here is outside your immediate unit, your immediate family, those where you're naturally around. No, you keep throwing the doors open to embrace those who are strangers to that unit. This was vitally important at this time. There were traveling teachers and traveling missionaries that had to be housed in homes at times of persecution. Believers often met in homes. And so the throwing the doors open of your homes to all kinds of people and all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of situations, gathering around the table with people that are so different, was a common occurrence. But the command to these persecuted believers was, show hospitality. Show love to strangers. And then he keeps anticipating, doesn't he? We say, well, we'll do it. But while we're doing it, we're grumbling about it the whole time, right? Isn't it amazing? You invite somebody over, and it's like, oh, I can't believe we're having them over, and this, and we got to get this done, and we got to get this done. Blah, 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 blah. We got to do this. We got to get this. And the doorbell rings. Hey, we're so glad to have you. Yeah. A part of our problem with hospitality is far too often about us instead of about the people that we're ministering to. It's not about putting on a show. It's okay if your house isn't pristine. Now, don't take pride in having a junk pile either. But you understand. Show hospitality without grumbling. And I want you to think with me about hospitality. We've got Devin Maddox here today, and he's not only a photographer, he's also in my preaching class. And he preached a terrible sermon this week, and I want to use it as an illustration. No, I'm just kidding. He actually preached an excellent sermon, and he had an excellent point as he was talking about hospitality. We hear hospitality, and we sort of think, oh, that's sort of a women's kind of thing, and hospitality equals Betty Crocker, hospitality equals potlucks. Devin says, if you believe that about hospitality, you don't get it. Let me tell you something here today. Hospitality is a lot more than Rachel Ray and Paula Deen. Hospitality, the call here, is bloody and costly and sacrificial. Men, you have the responsibility to lead your home in hospitality, not to follow your wife like a puppy dog. You are to lead. You are to be the one that determines, because of the gospel, we have to open these doors. Because of the gospel, we have to allow people in. That even people may say, why would you eat with them? Because the gospel is true. And in the end, in the new heavens, new earth, there's going to be a banquet table. And there's going to be people in that table that people would have shaken their head that we would have eaten with. Because it breaks down all kinds of boundaries that our culture puts up. And you say, they're going to be at our table here and now. And to keep throwing your doors open and keep aggressively ministering to people's lives and welcoming strangers, it costs you something to step into people's stuff. It's costly. That's what he's calling us for here. There is a sense of ruggedness to the hospitality here. This is not just sort of, can be passed off as sort of a womanly cooking sort of thing. It certainly does involve meals and ought to involve meals. But those meals are an expression of a commitment of what the gospel has brought together. But it can involve all kinds of things of your commitment to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an end. Well, worship and pray like it. There's a sovereign God that's bringing it about. And love like it. Don't be like the unbelievers and just use differences to draw lines and push away and to make yourself feel better about yourself. Love covers a multitude of sins, and sacrificially throw your doors open, because in the new heavens and a new earth, we will roam around and we will love one another's presence forever, no matter what tribe, tongue, or nation we are from. Live the end now. Not only that, verses 10 and 11, he points us towards serving. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, the word gift there has a root word for the word for grace. It's a grace gift. It's the way we use spiritual gifts. As each has received a spiritual gift, a grace gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, of God's multicolored grace. How is God's grace on display? Well, God gives these grace gifts to believers. Every believer has a spiritual gift. And as he throws these grace gifts among his people, and he gives them in varying degrees to varying people, it is a display of his grace in a body. And when people are actively using them to serve one another, it is a beautiful display in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the grace of God. What does that have to do with the end? Well, everything. That's what we do forever. We bask in the grace of God and serve Him together. Not trying to take any of the credit, because it's all grace gifts. Verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles, are words of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, what he's doing here at the beginning of verse 11, when he talks about speaking and serving, he's talking about speaking gifts and serving gifts. And he's just offering two broad categories that all of the spiritual gifts fit under. See, the issue is not here what the specific spiritual gifts are. This is a way of him delineating all spiritual gifts. It doesn't matter what they are. What he's saying here is the purpose of those gifts is that they be used to serve one another. They were given to serve one another. They were given for ministry, not for self-esteem. Some don't know their spiritual gift because the reason they're searching out their spiritual gift is to find some sort of Christian self-esteem. That's not why he gives them. He doesn't give it so you can find your niche and feel better about yourself. He gives it for service. So you want to find it? Start serving. That's the purpose. That's why they exist. The headings point us in the direction, no matter what, they exist for that purpose, because they exist for the gospel, which is the grace of God to the people of God. Therefore, if you have a speaking gift, you must speak the words of God. We don't just speak our wisdom. We are faithful to the gospel. What has reshaped our speaking is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is consummated in the end is the gospel. All of our words in the end will reflect the gospel. If you have a serving gift, you don't just do it in your own strength. You do it with the strength that He supplies. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the gospel. You've been transformed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, the power of the end takes hold of the Christian. And the people are the people of the kingdom of Christ. And they live in the fallen world. But the church of Jesus Christ is this outpost of the kingdom that lives with these different priorities and different agenda. Because they listen to the voice of the King, and it's about His words and His power, and the kingdom is revolutionary. And that's why it's all for the end of verse 11. In order that, that's the purpose clause, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the book of Revelation about? The revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If you are living in preparation for the end, you are living in order that you glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the end. And you're living it now, which you should, because in Christ the end has already come. And one day it will be consummated in full glory and magnificence. But until then, we have the responsibility to reflect the end here and now. The church is that outpost of the kingdom. Believers are those who believe that the end of all things is at hand and reflect the King and His kingdom in the world. That's what a radical commitment to the end looks like in the life of the believer. The strategic plan for the end of the world, whether it's tomorrow or 10,000 years from now, is the same. Keep praying to the sovereign God who will bring history to its rightful Christ-centered conclusion. Keep loving other believers, because love covers a multitude of sins. And you are bound together now and forever because Jesus has paid the price for your sins. And keep showing hospitality to one another, no matter what. And keep serving each other with His grace, pointing to the glory of God in Christ as the provider of that grace. That is a taste of the end here and now. That is the direction He points us. The consummated eternal kingdom will be all about worship. It will be all about loving one another in the presence of the one who has loved us. It will be all about serving one another, and because we are serving Christ together. Had another guy that came to me one day, made an appointment, similar situation, a lot of stuff in his life, a lot of issues, very practical. Been working on a lot of things with him. There's a lot of progress, at least we thought we saw some. Made an appointment with me one day. And he said, I want to talk to you about something. I said, all right. He said, I've got a lot of questions about the end times. And I want to talk to you about that. I want you to answer my questions about the end times and help me understand that. I said, I've got a question for you first. What time did you get out of bed this morning? He said, why? Because I want to know. I think 10 o'clock. I said, I'll make a deal with you. You get out of bed every morning at 7 a.m. for a month. Keep a chart. And I'll start to talk to you and answer some of your questions. And he thought, he won't talk to me about the end times. Little did he know, that's exactly what I was doing. I was teaching him about the end times. Because when you believe in the end, you don't live like you lived. I wonder, what do you need to do this week? Because the end of all things is at hand. It won't involve any 1-800 numbers. But what is it? What do you need to do? Let's pray.